Good morning. I'm Chaplain Joe Melvin. I'm the garrison chaplain for Fort Belvoir. Never thought I would say that, but I am. And I'm more of a distance runner than a sprinter, but today I will sprint. Actually, I'll just go at the pace we go, right? I'm going to set that right there just in case. Today's passage of scripture that Chaplain Johnson, I got to make sure I get his name right today because I called him Chaplain Jones last time. I had Jerry Jones, right, instead of Jerry Johnson. Jerry Jones is a better coach than I am. Jerry Johnson is a better preacher than I am, so he's going to have to put up with me on both today. But Chaplain Johnson asked if I would preach from the passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 1, or say again, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I want to read the passage of Scripture in order to set the context, in order to get us going in that direction. So if you have your Bible, you turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you are a mere human being, when you, as a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? It's a key passage right there, so I'm going to read it just one more time. God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. Those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. God does not show favoritism. Amen? So the intent, from what I understand, is going through the book of Romans in light of the Reformation. And so I kind of looked at this from the perspective of Luther, and to look and see what Luther had to say about some of the passages around this. But the title, if you notice the title today, what came to mind when I said just desserts? Now, some of you are going to correct my spelling immediately and say, yeah, just desserts should be spelled with a single S, but most of us would have just said just deserts and would have thrown the whole thing off, right? But just desserts, held with a single S, talks about what we deserve. What we deserve, right? So that's the passage of Scripture is quite often looked at from that perspective. So I'm going to step back for a minute. My wife asked if I'm going to sing today, because I sometimes will sing. I'm going to say there are two songs. Two songs that I want to share with you today, very briefly. One is a summary of the passage of Scripture just prior to mine. The other is a summary of the passage of Scripture where we're at today. So I got to get in context and think back to my childhood to recall them. The first one would be, I was sinking deep in sin. Whee! Okay, that was last week. Not the sermon that was preached. It was a much better sermon than that, but a summary of basically what's being said in chapter 1, right? God turns us over to a reprobate mind because of our consistent moving away from him and insistence on self-centered living. So eventually, the we comes into play versus far from the deep, the shore and asking for forgiveness and the way the song actually goes, right? So, but if you'll indulge me for just one moment, the second song that I would say gives you the context of today goes to a childhood memory at camp, youth camp and camp meeting a couple times, where there are these young ladies would walk around singing this song over and over again. And it said something like this. God's got a big hammer hanging over your head, and if you're not careful, he'll bash in your head. Wham, bam, 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 bam. Okay, that's the summary. Now, if you're through for the day and you want to go home, read the scripture again. Make sure you're in context and understand what's going on there so you know that song is totally wrong, right? as is the first one. Because when we look at the two passages of Scripture, what really is going on is we see where God is calling the Gentiles, who are seen by the Jews as being outlandishly given over to sin. And many of them were. Many of them were to such a degree living in such a life that it was so far removed that the Jew, that we're going to address in my passage of Scripture today, would be one who would say, at least I've got it right. At least I've got it right. Now, translating that into the Christian realm, then the challenge becomes looking at, okay, we don't have the same issues going on because we don't live according to the Jewish law. And we don't live according to what the Jewish person would hold up as reputable and good in light of what the Gentiles were doing. In fact, looking around the room, I would say it's a safe bet. Most of us here are Gentiles, and yet we live in Christianity. And it's the Christians that Paul is addressing when he writes the book of Romans. He writes to the Jew and to the Gentile. He kind of does a chiastic movement throughout that so that it looks not just to the Jew or the Gentile, nor the Gentile, nor the Jew, but he goes back and forth on that to show us that whatever he is saying is applicable to both as Christians. So regardless of your heritage, the Christian message remains the same, and that is, interestingly enough, in this passage, kind of out of sequence with the rest of Paul's writing, it seems, doesn't it? If you read this over and you've read much of Paul's writings, some of the great passages that was shared just a little bit earlier by Brother Brian, whenever you look at what he says there, he talks about grace and he talks about God's love and he talks about how that we only come to God through faith. And yet here, when you read it, on first blush it seems that the title just deserts, you're going to get what you deserve. That's what that means. If you're not familiar with it, I call it old English because my parents used to use it, right? I don't hear it very often. You're going to get your just desserts. You're going to get what you deserve. And that's what this passage of Scripture seems to be holding up. And it's true, so don't lose that. But it's not the song, God's Got a Big Hammer. Although he is a God of justice. He is a God of wrath. He is a God who holds us accountable. And yet he's a God of grace, a God of love, a God who cares about us. And so when we read it in the context that's given to us here, then when we look at what Paul is saying, he's saying in light of God's grace, God's love, the fact that he gave himself for you, there's a life that flows out of that, a natural response to being in the grace of God. A natural response that in and of itself is not salvific, but as we're reminded in Scripture, specifically when Samuel was looking to anoint the king, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider the appearance or his heights," talking about one of David's brothers. "I've rejected him. The Lord does not look on the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So some of you, Rochelle, may have judged me whenever I came in dressed like this today. I'm dressed inappropriately for chapel next. I should have worn my boots, my bolo tie, and my cowboy hat. That would have been a better fit. I understand that. And yet God doesn't look at the outward appearance. But this passage of Scripture seems to hold up, and yet there is an outward appearance to Christian living. There is a way that we walk. There is a way that we talk. And what it is a very natural outflow of living in the grace of God and living in the love of God. But God will repay us, each person, according to what they have done. And I use floating quotation marks because I go, okay, well, if we get it right, then we're okay. So some of you may have come from the traditions where if I can teach you to be a good Christian, then you're a good Christian. If I can assess for you, hey, you should show up, you should do your tithes, you should come to church, you should do this, you should do that, you should do the other. But if your heart is not in God, none of the rest matters. There are others, going back a passage of Scripture, that would be more of the libertine perspective, and that is that it doesn't matter what I do because I'm in the grace of God. So I can do whatever I want to, and praise God, I'm saved. And that perspective misses the point that when I'm saved, my heart has changed. I moved in the direction of God, and what I want to do isn't what I used to want to do. the shift is one that God perceives, because it's not a shift just in action, but a shift in our hearts first and foremost. Amen. So whenever we look at this, there's a Daily Bread had a great little article that to me kind of epitomizes what it looks like to be a good Christian. A number of years ago, a university was accused of plagiarism. The university was accused of plagiarism, which means to take the writings of someone else and to put them off as if they're your own. What made it so unusual is that the school had plagiarized this section on plagiarism from another university's handbook. A news report had stated that a graduate student of one of the schools who was considering a teaching assistant job at the other was reading the school handbook when he noted the section warning students against plagiarism was identical to the caution in the handbook of the other school. Another student said, "The thing that bothered me most was the hypocrisy." So the thing that bothered me most was the hypocrisy. And that, how many have ever heard, "I would go to church except for the hypocrites"? Well, there are no hypocrites in any of the bars around here, I assure you, right? But it's the idea of being able to say, well, I can tell you what it looks like. I can tell you what it is. And we move away from the grace of God. And that's exactly what was going on here, where the Jews, and Paul will go on, and I'll try and stay on my pericope, my passage of Scripture, not jump too far ahead or jump behind. But as you go forward in the book of Romans, you're going to see that Paul addresses several of these issues very explicitly and specifically that the Jewish and the Gentile Christians were participating in, that showed them as attempting to make it to God through hard work or attempting to make it to God just because. And there's no outflow. But here Paul almost borrows from the book of James whenever he writes so explicitly about there are works that follow being in love with God. There's an action, there's a living. Is that what saves me? Absolutely not. Paul will say it over and over again. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that no one is able to boast about it. We're saved explicitly by works, and yet, or by grace, let me get it right. But whenever you read the passage of Scripture, and this is held up as Luther's favorite passage whenever you look at Ephesians chapter 2, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we're God's..." Now, this is the verse that we often leave off, verse 10. "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. For we are what he has made us," another translation says, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life." So you look at what Paul is calling us to in both the book of Ephesians, and I think it's mirrored here in chapter 2 of Romans, where he's talking to us. He says, whenever we walk in Christ, and in the grace, and in the knowledge, and in the love of Christ, the outflow of that is we live a life that reflects Christ. Christ says this in his own words in John. Whenever we look at John chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, "And as Christ went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus. 'But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night's coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" So we can infer from that what Christ is saying, that those of us who follow Christ in the dark times that we're in, we're the light of the world. We reflect him to the world. We're the ones that are the shining pinpoints of light that lead others to him. F.F. Bruce looks at this passage of Scripture of Romans chapter 2, and he said, "You know, there's a man by the name of Seneca who was Nero's tutor, who would have said, 'Yeah, you got it right, Paul.' Whenever you start telling those people all the bad things they do," because he was a Stoic, so he's a moralist, right? And he could write very well about doing good things. And yet, whenever it came down to it, he wrote so well, in fact, that Tertullian, one of the old Christian writers, says he was our own Seneca in his writings, because he reflected Christianity and what we would see as moral principles so well. And yet Seneca assumed the role of moral guide, but too often tolerated in himself the vices he condemned in others, conniving with Nero in the murder of his own mother, Agrippina. And so you look at the man who says, hey, you know, I can do this too. But what's the difference between a Seneca who is conniving in the murder of someone else's mother and the life of Paul, who dies as the martyr? They both lived the good life. They both did the good things. And yet it's whenever God looks deeper into the heart that we see the grace of God present in Paul's life. And it's out of that that Paul's goodness and his life reflects and flows, versus just thinking through this whole thing and recognizing it's better to be good than it is to be bad. That there is actually a stance that shows that we are Christians. In Matthew chapter 7, it says, "Do not judge or you'll be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in the sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." How can we help others if we don't focus on our own stuff, right? How can I be an influence to those to my left and right if I don't humbly recognize my need of Christ and stand in light of his sacrifice? And I think in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 8, it kind of hangs this point very clearly where it says, "But the Lord," say again, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh," chapter 1 of Romans, "will of their flesh reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit," chapter 2, "will reap eternal life." Right? So the action is not my salvation, but the action flows out of my salvation. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. That's the summary. It's not the big hammer. It's not a threat. It's a reality. Is God a God of wrath? Absolutely. Is that what calls us to him? No more than becoming a Christian in order to act the right way makes you a Christian. But being able to submit to God's love and to his grace, to place ourselves into his sacrifice, that's what shifts us in the direction of Christ. Amen? I think I've executed this in less than 15 minutes. Have I executed to standard, sir? No. There's chili waiting for y'all. I look through, and the challenge of preaching once in a while for me is I could get you all sorts of information versus preaching regularly. There's a great, and I just want to mention this name if you're a person who takes notes and wants to look. Darrell K. Williams has a great write-up on the passage and Luther's use of the term works in his short summary, The Freedom of Christ. And there are another book that I would love to have just stood up here and read to you today is the book of Habakkuk. How many are familiar with the book of Habakkuk? If you're not, it's three chapters long. It's five sections, very, very brief reading, and it goes like this. Habakkuk calls out to God. And he says, "God, why do you put up with your evil people?" Second section. That was a pretty quick session. Second section. God responds, "Oh, don't worry about it. You ain't seen nothing yet. But man lives by faith. The righteous man lives by faith." It's an important part of what's said in the book of Habakkuk. Third section. Oh, back up. You know why God says you ain't seen nothing yet? The Babylonians are going to come and destroy the people, take them captive, drag them in the nets, catch them with their hooks of violent people are going to take over the ones you're crying out against. What do you suppose section 3 is? Back to Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, whoa, God, we're bad, but we ain't that bad. Does that sound familiar to Romans chapter 2? We're bad, but we ain't that bad. The Babylonians, they're horrible people. You know, how could you let such an unjust mob do anything to your chosen people? Section 4, God answers because I'm God. You can't fully understand my ways. To me, the last piece is where we can see Habakkuk's response to God's address to him. He concludes it by saying this: though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, and this is Habakkuk talking at this point, though the olive crop fails, the field produces no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. So as the Babylonians descend on Israel, Habakkuk is able to stand at the gate and trust in God. The response of someone who believes in God, who's given their heart to God, who stands with God, is one that whether it's good times or bad, whether there's cattle or there's no cattle, whether there's grapes or there's no grapes, they live by faith. And it's reflected in that life. Not because they judge others well, but because they judge themselves carefully and they live a life that reflects God. Amen? Let's pray together.